a little mysterious music for you. Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. It's going to be Weird Questions with Jimmy Akin both hours today, as you can tell by the music. That is our Weird Questions music. Jimmy is the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, where he tackles all kinds of mysteries, mysteries of faith, mysteries about aliens, everything tackled over there on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. And now we get lots and lots of weird questions for Jimmy Akin. So we do these weird question shows, and we are delighted when they come around for two reasons. One, we get to hang out with Jimmy for 2 hours talking about weird things, and we get to hear that music. Jimmy Akin, thank you for being here.
Yeah, my pleasure, Si. How you doing?
I'm pretty good. Are you feeling confident that these questions are weird enough? Do you feel like we've got...
Oh, I'm pretty non-judgmental, but they are at least weirder than average.
Okay. All right. And today, August 9th, lovely weather out. What dropped this morning?
Yeah, he asked knowing that we're doing a pre-record.
We're pre-recording the show. I don't know what the weather is today.
Yeah, well, what dropped today on Mysterious World is a is an episode. I've been doing a Lost Scripture series. So these are books that at least some people have considered scripture, but they're not in the Bible. And so most people don't know about them, so hence Lost. And I've been doing a two-part look at the book of First Enoch, which is actually quoted in the New Testament. The book of Jude quotes from First Enoch. And... So this last week, I looked at the general background of the book, and this week I'm looking at the first part of the book, which is itself known as the Book of the Watchers. And it contains a lot of material about early Genesis, and specifically about the mysterious passage in Genesis 6 that talks about the sons of God marrying the daughters of men and giving birth to the Nephilim. And so this particular book was written a few centuries before Jesus Christ. The Book of Enoch itself is a composite of several different earlier works. And the Book of Enoch is one of the earliest ones. And it has a lot of interest in Second Temple Jewish traditions about what was going on in that very mysterious passage in Genesis.
Ah, very cool. You can check out Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World every Friday. A new episode drops. There's more than 300. We're approaching 400. I guess that's what happens when you pass 300. Now you're approaching 400, but you can find it.
Well, you're always approaching 400 until you hit 400.
Yeah, exactly. Then you are, I don't know, then you're approaching 500. Go to mysterious.fm if you want to listen, or check out Jimmy's on, Jimmy has lots of stuff on YouTube, lots more and more stuff available on YouTube. So check out all of Jimmy's work there. All right, weird questions come to us via all kinds of social media and other sources. So I get to read them and Jimmy gets to answer them. And we'll start with a question from Tony. Hey, Jimmy. What is your opinion about the Shrine of the Three Kings, a reliquary traditionally believed to contain the bones of the biblical Magi? Is it possible that the first Christians knew exactly who were those three men and somehow obtained their remains?
Okay, so first off, they weren't kings. That's kind of a modern idea, but the Bible says they were Magi, which means basically that they practiced various forms of trying to foretell the future, including astrology. So they weren't kings. The shrine that Tony's referring to is in Cologne, Germany, and I haven't seen it myself, although my brother did go see it. The relics that are in the shrine allegedly were brought back by Constantine's mother in the 300s, brought back to Europe, but these are very unlikely to be authentic. In the first place, we don't even know that there were three kings. All the Bible says is that Magi came from the east, and Magi is plural, so we know there were at least two, but there may have been two, there may have been three, there may have been 10, there may have been 20. We really don't know. The reason the number three gets attached is that they offered three kinds of gifts: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But that doesn't mean that there were three Magi. We're also told in Matthew that they went back to their own country, and we're not told what their country was. There are several possibilities. We know it was to the east of Judea, and there are a number of options for where, who, what their ethnic group may have been and where they went back to, but we're told that they went back, and so it is very unlikely that given that Matthew does not record their names or where they're from, that anybody back then would have had the names and gone to their original country and dug up their bones and brought them back to Europe. That's very unlikely. So I think that it's better to think of the reliquary in Cologne more as a cenotaph than as an actual grave. A cenotaph is where you build a monument to someone that you don't know where their body is buried, or you at least don't have their body here, but you nevertheless want to commemorate them. And so that's how I'd think of the shrine in Cologne, as a cenotaph.
All right. Thank you, Tony, for getting us started on Weird Questions. It's Weird Questions with Jimmy Akin today on Catholic Answers Live. Chase wants to know this. Oh, same question from everybody. Does quantum superposition undercut the principle of non-contradiction? Oh, that question again.
No, it doesn't. So first, I should mention what the law of non-contradiction is. It's a principle of logic that says nothing can be both true and false in the same way, at the same time, in the same manner. So if I say, you know, the apple is on the table, that's either true or false, and it can't be both in this at the same time. I mean, obviously, the apple could be on the table at one time, but not at another time. So the law of non-contradiction excludes that because it says at the same time, in the same place, in the same manner. So it's pretty narrowly defined. Now, superposition is what we see in a mathematical description of the likely outcome of a situation involving quantum mechanics if we were to take a measurement. And the classic example of this is Schrodinger's cat. The physicist Erwin Schrodinger said, okay, one way to illustrate a superposition is you take a cat, you put it in a box, and inside the box there is a capsule of poison gas. And the capsule of poison gas is attached to a device that will shatter the capsule and release the poison if a quantum event happens, like a radioactive element happens to decay at a particular moment and release some subatomic particles. Well, that's the quantum event, the subatomic particles being released. Are they released? Are they not released? Until you take a measurement, meaning until you open the box and look to see if the cat is alive or dead, you could think about the cat as being both alive and dead, because it could be one, it could be the other. And that's the outcome of quantum mechanical equations. They incorporate both possibilities for what could happen. Actually, they include a range of possibilities. But that doesn't establish that the cat is really both alive and dead in the same way at the same time. There are multiple different interpretations of quantum mechanics. One interpretation is known as the Copenhagen interpretation, and it is sometimes described as shut up and calculate. In other words, just do the calculations, don't worry about what they physically mean. And if you take the Copenhagen interpretation, you could kind of gloss that as, well, the cat's both alive and dead, because that's what the equations would indicate until you take the measurement. But there are other interpretations. For example, one alternative interpretation of quantum mechanics is a classical realism form where there are what are known as hidden variables. There are variables that exist, but we haven't measured them, we haven't detected them, and they really determine what's going on. So on a classical realism understanding of quantum mechanics, the cat is either alive or dead before you open the box, you just don't know which. There is also the many worlds interpretation that says every time an event happens, the universe sort of branches. And so if the radioactive element decays, it creates one branch. If it doesn't decay, it creates another branch. And in one branch, the cat is alive, and in the other branch, the cat is dead. In the same way, in a many worlds interpretation, the cat is not both alive and dead at the same place at the same time in the same way. He's alive in one branch, but he's dead in the other branch. So one way or another, once you take the measurement, the cat is either alive or dead and not both. And so this doesn't violate the law of non-contradiction just because we don't know what's happening before we take the measurement.
Thank you very much, Chase. I think I understand Schrodinger's cat a little bit more. I've heard of it, but now I feel like I got a better grip on it. Thank you very much for the question, Chase. That brings us to the break. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Both hours, weird questions for Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live with Jimmy Akin is coming right back.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Another great podcast on EWTN Podcast Central is The Beatitudes. It's a religiously funny podcast that explores what it takes to be a Christian man in the modern world. You can hear this and other faith-filled podcasts from our friends and affiliates around the world, all in one place, all free, at EWTN Podcast Central. Visit EWTN.com/radio and click on Podcast Central today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. A little bit of Weird Questions music there. This is Weird Questions for Jimmy Akin. Hey, the Catholic Answers Conference is coming up. If you want to come, just go to CatholicAnswersConference.com. It's September 26th through 29th right here in sunny San Diego. Learn from me the parables, sermons, and conversations of Jesus Christ. Jimmy Akin will be one of our featured speakers. Dr. Scott Hahn, Kimberly Hahn, Father Sebastian Walsh, Dr. Ray Guarendi, Dr. William Junker, and all of our apologists will do the radio show. We'd love it if you would come and hang out with us for a few days. CatholicAnswersConference.com. Up next, a question from Terry. Why doesn't the Bible talk about Mary Magdalene after the Gospels? What actually happened to her? Was she still part of the church?
Well, in terms of answering this question, a kind of a preliminary question is, where would we read about her after the Gospels? I mean, you've taken the Gospels off the table. So what else is there in the New Testament? Well, there's the book of Acts, and there's a bunch of letters, like the letters to St. Paul and the Catholic letters, and even the book of Revelation is actually a letter. So it would be unusual for her to turn up in a letter, just like tons of other characters from the Gospels are not mentioned in the letters because they're written to address particular situations. And unless Mary Magdalene was involved in one of those situations, you wouldn't expect her to be mentioned. You know, she's just living her life in presumably Judea or Galilee, and the letters are not really written to Judea and Galilee, so you wouldn't expect her to be mentioned. That leaves us with the book of Acts. But the book of Acts has two central protagonists, St. Peter, who dominates the first 12 chapters, and St. Paul, who dominates chapters 13 to 28. So that's what Luke is focusing on in Acts. He's not focusing on other people for the most part. There are a few people who get a little bit of focus besides Peter and Paul, like Philip the evangelist, he's in chapter 8, or Stephen the first martyr, he's in, you know, chapter 7. But really, this is the Peter and Paul show. And so Mary doesn't get mentioned in the book of Acts. But she is mentioned in the Gospels, and she's mentioned multiple times and by name. Now, one of the things that scholars have noted is that when you read the Gospels, there are a bunch of secondary figures, you know, not apostles, who come in and out of the story at various points, and a bunch of them are anonymous, you know, like Jesus heals a blind man, but we don't know the name of that blind man, or Jesus exorcises someone, and we don't know the name of the person he exorcised. But in other cases, they do get names, you know, Lazarus, Mary and Martha, Mary Magdalene, Jairus, and Zacchaeus and other people. And one of the, I think the best explanation of why some of these secondary figures are anonymous and some of the secondary figures get names is because the ones with names continued to be part of the Christian community. They continued to be active in the Christian community in the church age. And so after the death and resurrection of Christ, you know, people who were still around and still active and whose names were known to the Christian community got mentioned by name because you'd know who they were. In fact, there's even a suggestion, and I think this is a good suggestion too, made by the British scholar Richard Baucom, that the ones with names also, the evangelists are signaling who this tradition about this person came from. So like Mary Magdalene would be, by saying Mary Magdalene, this happened to Mary Magdalene and that happened to Mary Magdalene, like at the end of John's gospel, that's John signaling, this is where this tradition comes from. Mary Magdalene is the tradent, the person who bore the tradition for the later church. And so, so I think that even though she's not mentioned after the gospels, because you really wouldn't expect her to be, given what is in the rest of the New Testament, I think we do have evidence from the Gospels themselves that indicate, yeah, she continued to be an active member of the Christian community. People still knew her name, and that's why she gets named. And she also was the bearer of the traditions that concerned her.
Thanks, Terry. Excellent question. It's weird questions for Jimmy Akin today. Adam wants to know this. Hey, Jimmy, in the world of online video games, sometimes people like to play together, but since players like to play mean and rude, there was once a funeral held for a player within World of Warcraft that was interrupted by other players that decided to attack the players attending the in-game funeral. Are we morally culpable for actions taken in virtual worlds?
Okay, so I don't know a huge amount about the world of online games. I do know some, primarily from watching The Guild with Felicia Day. If you've never checked out that web series, it's about a group of gamers who are all very eccentric and play together in an online game based on World of Warcraft. And Felicia Day is playing a gamer. She's the writer of the series, and she plays a character named Codex, who is addicted to the game. Oh. And she's so addicted to the game that in the opening episode, she talks about how her psychiatrist broke up with her because she wasn't making progress with her game addiction. So it's an interesting comedy show. But so my experience is limited, but here's what I would have to say. We are responsible for what we do in virtual worlds, but not in straightforward terms, because the virtual worlds are not the real world. They're a set of environments in which people come together and agree to share certain types of experiences. And so the issue is, what have people agreed to do? If you know that if you're attending a funeral, another group may bust in and try to attack you as a way of playing the game, and you agree to that, then they're not doing something wrong. On the other hand, if this is Happy Pretty Kitty Pony Land and you're not expecting another group to bust in on the funeral of Happy Kitty Pretty Pony, then they're violating the social contract that everybody agreed to, and that would be wrong. So I would say it depends on the situation. It's going to depend on the game and the gamers and what they've all agreed to.
Oh, what a great question, Adam. So this is just a TV series made for the web?
The Guild?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Ah,
mm-hmm.
That's very so.
You can watch it online.
Oh, all right, cool. James wants to know this. Hello, Jimmy. This is a threefold question regarding angels.
Oh, boy.
When were the angels created by God? What motivated Lucifer and the other angels to rebel against God? Were they all cast down upon the earth, or do they exist in another spiritual dimension separated from God and pass back and forth between that spiritual dimension and the earth?
Okay, so we are not told what... we are not told when the angels were created. So it's a matter of speculation. However, most authors have concluded that they were made by God before mankind was made. Now, in terms of scientific cosmology, we don't know when that would have been. You could guess anything. They could have been created before the Big Bang. They could have been created because the Big Bang just deals with the origin of the physical world, not the spiritual world that angels come from. They could have been created, you know, a million years before mankind. They could have been created at all kinds of points. But most people have concluded that they were created before man. One reason for that is that in the book of Job, there is a passage where God recalls creation, and he's kind of grilling Job. It is like, were you here when creation happened and the foundation stone of the earth was laid and the sons of God shouted for joy and the stars shouted for joy, with stars being an image of angels? And so that would suggest that they were present at the creation of the physical world. There's a book from about 150 years before the time of Christ called Jubilees. And it's basically a rewritten version of Genesis and part of Exodus. I did a Mysterious World about it a few weeks ago, and it's a really fascinating book. According to the Jubilist, which is what you can call the author of Jubilees, the angels were created on the first day of creation from Genesis 1. And not only were they created then, according to the Jubilist, but all spirits of God's creatures were created then. So the Jubilist thinks that even like human spirits were created, that they didn't come into existence at conception, but on the first day of creation, which is an interesting idea that has not generally been favored in Christian history. Also, the Jubilist gives us a bunch of details about the different kinds of angels, and some of it's really fascinating. He says that that there are basically seven classes of angels, and the two highest, the angels of the presence and the angels of holiness, get to be with God in heaven, but the others are like down on earth running nature. So there's like angels of fire and angels of wind and stuff like that that govern the natural elements of the world. And interestingly, only the two kinds of angels in heaven take the Sabbath off. They rest with God on the Sabbath. But the angels run in nature, they got to keep working.
I guess so.
And to keep nature running. And also the two classes of angels that are with God in heaven all the time, they're created circumcised. Whereas the angels run in nature are not created circumcised. And so you've got this kind of Jewish class of angels up in heaven and the Gentile class of angels run down on earth.
Yeah, right.
In terms of now, none of that's biblical, so don't trust all that stuff. But I just think it's fascinating that they would go there. It's like, wow, circumcised angels. Okay. Now, in terms of why they fell, it's common for Christians to think about the angels having just one fall, like they all fell at the same moment. But that's actually not the model that seems to be in the minds of the biblical authors. They seem to envision different falls of angels. In terms of the primordial fall, because you've got Satan, you know, he's the serpent, and so that fall had to occur very early. We don't know. We're never told. And there's been a lot of speculation about that. You know, some people have said, oh, the devil, it was pride. And other people have said, oh, he knew that Jesus was going to incarnate as a man, and he couldn't bear the thought of bowing down to an earthly being like a man. So that's why he rebelled. I'm very, very skeptical of all of these attempts to get inside the devil's head and figure out why he fell. Fundamentally, it's irrational. Sin makes you stupid. And so I'm more comfortable saying we just don't know. In terms of later falls, like the sons of God who married the daughters of men, well, that's what they're portrayed as. That's the motivation for their fall. They want to get hitched and have babies. When that's not what angels are supposed to do. Now, whether you believe that's the correct interpretation of the passage or not, there were a lot of Jewish people in the Second Temple era who thought that. And so that's one of the options that at least is in the Jewish mind. In terms of were they all cast down on the earth, or do they exist in a spiritual dimension and kind of pass back and forth? Scripture presents them, at least the ones that are free, as moving back and forth between the spiritual world and earth. But there are different ways of conceptualizing this. Now, some of the Second Temple literature and even the later books of the New Testament, like 2 Peter and Jude, talk about certain spirits have been put in prison, but others are still roaming free. And some of them, according to some conceptualizations, live in the atmosphere, but in an invisible way that we can't otherwise detect.
James, thanks. Got to take a very quick break. Right back with more Weird Questions with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live. What was the church like in its infancy? In a word, Catholic. And Joe Heschmeyer has the receipts. In his best-selling book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, he gives you the details from the historical records of the first two centuries of Christianity. Right now, get a copy for just $10, plus free shipping if you live in the continental United States. Get more information and order The Early Church Was the Catholic Church at theearlychurchwascatholic.com.
Is Orthodoxy an alternative to the Catholic Church? In a time of uncertainty for many Catholics, Orthodoxy can look like greener pastures. Answering Orthodoxy, the new book from Catholic Answers Press, explains why Catholics who are thinking of leaving need to think twice. There are important reasons to remain in the Catholic Church and convincing answers to Orthodox claims. Order your copy of Answering Orthodoxy today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Is the Catholic faith still a rock amidst the waves of history? Why does it so often seem to be a mess? In his latest book, Confusion in the Kingdom, best-selling author Trent Horn helps you to get to the roots of the present chaos, explaining the destabilizing movements within Catholicism and exposing the harm and scandal progressive Catholicism has caused. Order your copy of Confusion in the Kingdom today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to casociety315.com and join today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. That music means it's Weird Questions with Jimmy Akin today, and we're working our way through them. We're having a lot of fun with them. If you got weird questions, you can get them to us. We'll get them to Jimmy, and Jimmy collects them up as well. If you're part of his social media kind of following, then you can be alerted when it's time for some weird questions. We love these episodes where we get to just talk about weird things with people. This one comes from Fide. In the Old Testament, it seems evident that those in Israel and maybe in the surrounding cultures cared more about what happened in this life than in the next. This is even to the point, generally speaking, that they didn't care what bad things happened in the world they left behind after they died, as long as they weren't around to see it happen. An example of this is Hezekiah's odd reaction to Isaiah's dooming prophecy at the end of Isaiah 39. I'm also thinking about the episode when Nebuchadnezzar gouges out the eyes of Zedekiah after he kills his sons right before him, ensuring that Zedekiah does not die before he sees his progeny destroyed. It also states in the Old Testament, in the Psalms, I believe, that in death there is no remembrance. Was that indicative of what they believed about the afterlife in Sheol?
Well, there certainly was more of a focus on this life than on the afterlife in the Old Testament. The focus on the afterlife really becomes prominent with Christianity in the New Testament. But there's been a lot of poorly informed talk about Sheol, the place of the dead in Jewish thought. You sometimes hear folks saying that Jews before the time of Christ or before a certain point in their history didn't believe in the afterlife. And that is absolutely false. there was one group at the time of Christ that didn't. That was the Sadducees, but they were not representative of Jews as a whole. In fact, we have really good archaeological evidence that Jews did believe in an afterlife for centuries and centuries before the time of Christ. And it wasn't as bleak as it's often portrayed. Sometimes you'll hear people say Sheol, or the place of the dead, was this like bleak, shadowy existence, but they're really speculating there. The archaeological evidence we have indicates that Jewish people continued to honor and care for their ancestors. We find that they brought gifts like food and wine and left them at the graves of their ancestors to provide for them in the afterlife. We also find that they buried their ancestors with grave goods like knives and stuff so they could do stuff in the afterlife. So they actually had a fairly robust vision of what the afterlife was like, at least of what we would call the intermediate state between death and resurrection. Now, in terms of not living to see tragedy, well, being safely in the afterlife by the time something bad happens ain't a bad thing. Mm-hmm. I mean, think about global thermonuclear war. I hope there is never a global thermonuclear war, but if there is going to be one, if, I would rather be safely dead and in heaven rather than have to live through it. Mm-hmm. So, you know, and similarly, you know, seeing your kids killed in front of your eyes, like Zedekiah, you know, that would be horrific for anybody, even if it's someone who has their primary focus on this life. I mean, that's just deliberate cruelty. Kill your progeny, kill your children, and then blind you so that's the last thing you see. You know, that's horrific, regardless of what you think about an afterlife. The passage that says, in death there is no remembrance of you, in Sheol who can give you praise, that's from Psalm 6, verse 5. And there are a couple of ways of understanding that. One is that, like in the book of Ecclesiastes, the psalmist is here speaking from a perspective under the sun, meaning what can be confidently known in this life. And from a perspective that's confined to this life, you know, it doesn't look like dead people remember God. They're just kind of laying there dead and they're not praising him. And so, you know, we're not addressing what really goes on in the afterlife. We're just speaking, because the Psalms are poetry, we're speaking in a poetic terms based on what it looks like dead people do. Also, there's another way of looking at it, which is, well, if you die, what are you going to be thanking God for? You know, if I'm here, I'm alive, like I'm the psalmist and I'm praying that God deliver me, which is what the psalmist is doing here. Well, then if God delivers me, I'm going to thank him and praise him. But the people who've already died, they're not going to remember that God saved them because he didn't. And they're not going to praise him for saving them because he didn't. So there are different ways of looking at this, but we do have strong evidence that even though it wasn't as emphasized as it came to be in the New Testament, the afterlife was something that ancient Israelites believed in and had practices about.
All right. Thank you very much for the question, Fide. Next one comes from Wensen4167. Has your paranormal research led you to change your views or answers on phenomena such as chi and practices such as qigong regarding their compatibility with Catholicism?
Okay, so qi is the Chinese name for a form of biological energy that is not known to science. It has not been discovered. The Japanese name is ki. And there are practices like Qigong and Reiki that claim to manipulate this energy for various beneficial purposes. Qigong, for example, attempts to manipulate, or Qigong, now you got me doing it.
Sorry.
No problem.
Just say King Kong.
Qigong is an attempt to manipulate qi for various purposes, including health and martial arts. Qigong involves slow meditative movements, And because qi is not known to conventional science, we don't have a basis for its claims in terms of conventional science. However, some of its reported therapeutic effects, you know, if you're doing slow meditative movements and you're intending that these help you out with your health, well, that could, that there might be some therapeutic benefit to doing that just due to the placebo effect, where if you think a procedure is going to work, it tends to work. And the placebo effect is known to conventional science. In terms of parapsychology, it has studied unconventional healing methods, and it has found, including things like Qigong and Reiki, and it has found some effectiveness to them. However, all that shows is that this technique can be effective in some circumstances, perhaps due to placebo, perhaps due to something else. What it doesn't do is validate the claimed mechanism that is behind this, namely the manipulation of this unknown energy, because the energy is still unknown. Parapsychology hadn't found it. Neither has any other branch of science. And so the energy explanation is a speculative one that could explain the effectiveness of some forms of treatment, but it also could be explained in other ways too. In terms of compatibility with the Catholic faith, the doctrinal committee of the National Conference of Catholic Bishops actually had a paper on Reiki a few years ago that was quite interesting. I thought it was very well balanced. It basically divided the issue in two, and it says, look, there's the scientific question of does this work, and there's the religious aspects of it. And if you take out the religious aspects and treat Reiki as just a scientific discipline or just a practice that's evaluated in scientific terms, then there's not going to be a conflict with the Christian faith because you've removed the religious elements, just like in chiropractic. You know, there originally were some religious elements there that kind of got put to one side. There have been other practices that have had religious elements that are now part of standard medicine that without the religious part. And so if you're mixing in non-Christian religious elements, that's a problem. But if you take those out, that's not a problem. And then you're left to evaluate it in terms of, is it effective in terms of science? Now, the paper that the doctrinal committee put out was, according to my memory, it was based on conventional science, and conventional science says this is undiscovered, we have no basis here. It didn't really look at parapsychological studies of healing techniques. So, you know, I might want to modify it in terms of that, but I think it had a fundamentally sound approach.
Wen Sen, thank you very much for the question. You brought us right to the break. We'll be right back with more weird questions for Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
From Rome to your home, EWTN's Vatican Bureau lets you watch all of the important events from Rome, even if you don't have a TV. Using the latest technology, we've made it possible to watch the latest news from the Holy See, all delivered directly to your home. Watch live on EWTN YouTube and follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. EWTN is the global Catholic network.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kelly, your host. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and we're doing weird questions, one of those fun things we get to do with Jimmy on Fridays sometimes, and lots of questions in, lots of them weird. Here's one I'm looking forward to the answer to. Bingus2464 asks this: is there any evidence to support the claim that Emperor Guangwu of China saw a prophecy of Jesus' death before it happened?
Okay, so Emperor Guangwu of Han was the emperor of China in the year Jesus was crucified, and for several years before and after. The claim that he had some kind of prophetic knowledge of Jesus and his death was popularized very recently in English in 2006. It was popularized by an author named Chan K. Thong in his book Faith of Our Fathers. Thong is Christian, so good for him. Go team Christian. And he was seeking to prove that ancient Chinese people worshipped the God of the Bible, which is something you're going to have an uphill climb for. However, and he did find some quotations from Emperor Guangwu that if you take them in isolation, and translate them a certain way, it can make it sound like Jesus. Like one of them talks about the sins of the people being put on one man. But it appears that Thong took these quotations out of context and in some cases partially mistranslated them into English. As soon as I started looking at the claims, at the quotations, I thought, this, given the position of the emperor in Chinese culture, this could easily be the emperor talking about himself here. And based on the reading I've done, it appears that Emperor Guangwu was actually, in some of these cases, he's speaking of himself, not about Jesus. And thus far, I have not found a good evidential basis for this claim. But if you're interested in hearing the case for this claim, you could check out Chan K. Thong's book, Faith of Our Fathers. But I'd also suggest going online and doing some counter-checking for the case against, because it does look like Thong has misrepresented some of these out of context and has mistranslated some of them.
All right, Bingus Tony 464, thank you very much for that interesting question. It's weird questions for Jimmy Akin. This one comes from Mark Shea. Is that the real, regular Mark Shea that I...
Oh, yeah.
Okay. I don't know why I said the regular Mark Shea. Like, there's irregular Mark Shea. Is that just the well-known Mark Shea is what I meant. If an electric-powered boat is sinking and a shark is 10 feet away, should you choose electrocution or risk the shark? Also, why is nobody talking about all the shark attacks? And is it true that sharks bite women's legs off because they are misunderstood?
Okay, so if the choice is between definitely being electrocuted and possibly being shark attacked, I would choose to risk the shark attack. So I would jump off the certain death electrocution. We're assuming the electrocution would be severe enough. It would, like, kill me. If it's just a little shock, who cares? Then I'd stick with the electrocution. But if it's serious enough, it could kill me, I'll jump in the water and brave the shark. Unprovoked shark attacks are actually very, very rare on humans. Now, if you're a tuna, all bets are off. But if you're a human, unprovoked shark attacks are actually very rare. There are only 63 of them on average occurring around the globe each year. And given the millions of people who go down to the beach and swim in the water and go out on boats and stuff, 63 out of a population of 8 billion people is really, really darn small. And they're also highly survivable, because the number of fatalities due to unprovoked shark attack every year is like between 5 and 10. So that's like you've got your odds of surviving. Even if an unprovoked shark attack occurs, your odds of surviving it are like 10 in 12 or 11 in 12, or something like that. Yeah. So so I'd risk the shark. In terms of people talking about them and so forth, it is not true that sharks bite off women's legs because they are misunderstood. Whether you interpret that in terms of the sharks being misunderstood or in terms of the women being misunderstood.
I don't even know what that means, but I definitely would jump in with that shark. Thank you for the question. Mark Marcello asks this. What's with all this Nephilim talk lately in the media and culture?
Okay, so Genesis 6, which is the main passage where the Nephilim appear, although there is actually another one later in the Pentateuch, it's one of the most mysterious passages in Scripture. And that means that people are curious about it, and it also means that it's easy to misinterpret and exploit. And one individual who's done a lot of misinterpretation and exploitation of Genesis 6 and the Nephilim was an author named Zechariah Sitchin. Zechariah Sitchin was an individual who claimed to speak various ancient Near Eastern languages like Babylonian and Sumerian and stuff like that. He did not. He was lying. But that didn't stop him from writing a big series of books, starting with one called The 12th Planet, in which he proposed that there is another planet in our solar system called Nibiru that has a highly elliptical orbit. And like every 12,000 years, it plunges into the inner solar system and then it zooms back out into the outer solar system. And according to him, Nibiru was inhabited by a race of sort of human aliens who messed with our ancestors in order to make them human and have them mine gold for the Nibiruans. And he got the Nephilim wrapped up in all of this stuff, and he claimed to be translating ancient Mesopotamian texts. It was all a lie, but it got out there, and he got interviewed on all kinds of shows like Coast to Coast AM. He was portrayed as if he was a real scholar when he wasn't, and he made a lot of money. Well, of course, that didn't go without a reaction from the scholarly community, and an evangelical scholar named Michael Heiser pointed out the problems with what Sitchin was claiming. And to set the record straight, Heiser did a bunch of work, and I actually knew Mike Heiser. He passed on last year, or earlier this year, unfortunately, at a young age, but I happen to know him, and he popularized a lot of Second Temple literature, like the Book of Enoch and the Book of Jubilees, that talk about the Nephilim, and to try to get out, here's the real story on what they are understood in biblical terms rather than this ancient aliens theory. But either way you go, aliens and angel-human hybrids are both interesting to talk about, and so that's why, because of these recent events, the media has been talking about them a lot.
All right. Marcello, thank you very much for the question. One interesting thing is there are planets that have weird elliptical orbits. Like, they're discovering these now.
Well, yeah, although we don't have any in our solar system that we know of. What we do have that has weird elliptical orbits in our solar system is comets.
Oh, yeah. They just come from so far out there in the, mm-hmm. like, way past Pluto, way the heck out there, come diving in, mm-hmm. shoot off some gases, back out they go. All right, Jesus, I'm going to guess that Jesus is how he pronounces it, ask this. By time traveling to the past, what are ramifications if, okay, this has numbers. One, a person prevents the crucifixion.
Okay, so if someone went back in time and prevented the crucifixion from happening, we don't know what the result would be. It could be that Jesus would redeem us in some other way besides being crucified. It could also be the crucifixion would just be delayed. It could also be that we might remain unredeemed. So we don't know the answer to that question because God hadn't told us. But if you want to see a really interesting movie as an imaginative exploration of this from a Christian viewpoint, I'm going to recommend the weirdest Christian movie that has ever been made.
Whoa.
It is called Black Easter. And Cameron Bertuzzi of Capture in Christianity and I reviewed it, so you can check out that review on Cameron's channel. It is the weirdest Christian movie imaginable. It starts in the 20th century with a guy who's doing some research, and he and his buddies are super geniuses, but they're working for this Muslim gentleman, and they accidentally invent time travel. And then the Muslim gentleman gets the idea of he wants to go back in time and kill Jesus before the crucifixion to show everybody that he's not really the Son of God. and he sends a team of assassins back in time to kill Jesus. And they do. And Jesus accepts this knowing what's going to happen. And then our buddies who invented time travel decide to set the timeline right. So they go back into history, and they have a ton of interesting encounters with Jesus and other people. Like at one point, one of the characters, his name is Simon. He appears to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane as Jesus is praying, and he's trying to warn him about what's going to happen. And he explains, I'm from the future. And Jesus says, if you're from the future, how do you know all this? And he says, well, I'm from the future and I watched your movie. I'm sorry it was on pirate. Please forgive me. and at the end of that scene, Jesus is determined to go through with his mission. And he says, if you saw my movie, you should know I'll be back, which is, you know, a line from The Terminator, another time travel movie. And after Jesus walks away, Simon says, I'll be back. That's not even your movie.
And, oh, my gosh.
But what Simon has become is the angel that comforts Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Oh. Later, Simon turns into Simon of Cyrene, who carries Jesus's cross. And so we get all of our 20th century characters playing parts of minor characters in the Gospels, including the guy who runs away naked and the two angels at Jesus's tomb and all kinds of stuff. So it is a bizarre movie, but it's an exercise in Christian imagination, trying to think through what would happen if you prevented the crucifixion.
Is it recent, this movie?
Yeah, it's recent.
Oh, okay. All right, so this has a part two. What are the ramifications of, and this is number two, talking to Jesus and informing him about his divinity and certain mysteries of the Trinity, or alternate version, if the multiverse exists, would there be a different Jesus in each timeline since there is only one God?
Whoa. Okay, so Jesus already knew about his divinity, and he already knew about all the mysteries of the Trinity, so there wouldn't be any fundamental ramifications to telling him about these. It would like be, yeah, duh, I'm God, I'm from eternity, I know all this already. If, and this is a big if, the multiverse exists, then depending on how it works, there might be alternate versions of Jesus in other realities where the Son of God chose to incarnate. Now, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are outside of creation, so they exist. Even if there are multiple universes, they exist in all eternity, and they're creating those multiple universes if they exist. And the Son of God might choose to incarnate as Jesus in some of those universes. On the other hand, there could also be universes where he did not choose to incarnate. So it's really up to him.
All right. We got to go way back. Jesus, thank you for that. That series of questions also that got us a recommendation to, this is going to be on the poster, The Weirdest Christian Movie Ever Made, Jimmy Akin, underneath it. There's lots more weird questions coming up. Things about the Antichrist. What else we got coming up? Prehistoric ghosts, all kinds of weird stuff. So hang on for the second hour. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World is his podcast. And he told me already, and now I'm having trouble remembering today's
Book of the Watchers from the Book of Enoch.
Oh, yeah. The Book of Enoch. People love them some Book of Enoch. Every time we talk about the Book of Enoch, that gets lots of hits on the old internets. But that'll do it for us this hour, but we're going to do another hour of weird questions with Jimmy Akin. Just hang on. That is coming up. Don't forget the big Catholic Answers Conference coming up September 26th through 29th. It's getting closer and closer. We'd love it if you'd come. Learn from me the parables, sermons, and conversations of Jesus Christ. Dr. Scott Hahn, one of the speakers. Lots of other great speakers, including our guest today, Jimmy Akin. Just go to CatholicAnswersConference.com and find out all about it. CatholicAnswersConference.com. We get the weird questions from every corner of the internet, every corner of the world, and lots more of them to come right after this with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.